Let's turn over to Psalm 139 this morning as we think about the God of the ages together. Psalm 139. If you were mindful of the words we were just singing, it's really pretty astounding. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. By his very statement, by his character of who he is eternal. We are finite, he is eternal. He's immortal. I read the story again recently of an event that happened in the former Soviet Union some years ago. Now you'll know from history, perhaps, that in the 1930s, Joseph Stalin made it a point to try to purge all Bibles and all believers from that nation. It was a very, very dark time for them. In the city of Stavropol, Russia, that order was carried out with a particular vengeance. Thousands of Bibles were confiscated, and multitudes of those who were professed believers were sent to the gulags, were shipped off to Siberia and into the Stan countries, the Muslim countries. Many died as enemies of the state. And the story that I was reminded of came some while later as the openness began to come under Gorbachev and the Iron Curtain began to lift. A team of Christians went into Stavropol and began to distribute Bibles, something that had been blacklisted for years. And they didn't know really the history, but as the team was there, they were having difficulty getting more Bibles shipped in from Moscow. And that's when one of the local people said, you know, we remember our parents saying that when Stalin was ruling, he confiscated thousands of Bibles and they put them in a warehouse somewhere here in the city. I wonder if they're still there. And they began to check into it, and sure enough, they hadn't destroyed those Bibles. They were still there. And so they made it a matter of prayer, and one of the leaders of this team screwed up courage to go to the officials and say, you know, we understand you have Bibles in the warehouse. Would you check and see if it's true? Of course, they knew it was true, but they came back, yeah, it's there. And can we have those just to distribute among the people? I mean, it's glasnost now, it's openness, can we do that? And to their amazement, they said, yes, you can. And so the next day, they got their team together and they hired some other Russian young able-bodied people to go into this warehouse and get these thousands of Bibles out and to distribute them. And it's interesting, one of the people that was there with them helping was a non-believer. He's a young man, collegian, who was very skeptical, to say the least, hostile to the gospel. He was agnostic. The only reason he was there was for the paycheck that was going to come. Work was hard to come by. And so he was helping them load these Bibles. And as they were doing it, at one point during the day, one of the team said, where is, we'll just call him Ivan, okay? Where's Ivan? We don't know where he is. And they started looking for him, and they found him in a corner of this warehouse. And he was weeping. This hard agnostic skeptic was weeping. And what they discovered as the story unfolded was, he thought, you know, I think I'll just take one of these Bibles for myself. And so he snitched one as they're getting it out, and he went to the back to hide it away somewhere so he could have it later. And as he opened it up, to his utter shock, he found the handwritten name of the former owner of the Bible. It was his grandmother. His godly grandmother. Amazing. Out of all of the thousands of Bibles that were in this warehouse, he stole the one that belonged to his grandmother. A woman, by the way, who herself had been persecuted for her faith. She had been shipped off. No wonder he was weeping. It's interesting. Here he is, steeped in the state-sponsored atheism, agnosticism, all of his life. He'd been repeatedly told, there is no God. Right? According to Karl Marx, it was the opiate of the people. By the way, a virtual three-toed sloth called Marx never worked a day in his life. He was always supported by the wealthy, to their shame. And his thing was religion dumbs the masses down so they can be easily manipulated. They're like sheep. Now he's finding out that, in fact, the real lie was what his teachers and government leaders had been telling him. The real truth was what his dear old grandmother had believed and other believers. after him. By the way, I was just thinking about this. Can you imagine the grandmother as she, not only before her arrest, but as she sat wherever she was? Do you think she ever prayed for her family? If the grandson was there, think she ever made prayers for her family? How about for her city? How about for her nation? As this terrible darkness came over as the Iron Curtain fell. And in all likelihood, she never had a glimmer of light that God was hearing and answering those prayers. If you had to see it being answered, it wasn't there. It was still darkness. When she closed her eyes in death and breathed her last and stepped into eternity, she saw that glory. But on this side, there was none of that. The real statement to me about just praying in faith, if you know this is God's will, do it. But God was wonderful in this. I don't know how that story strikes you this morning, by the way. And that young man went on to become a believer. He was transfixed by God's word. It overwhelms me personally. I think of the greatness of God. And the reason I'm asking you today to look at Psalm 139 with me is because it was the same sense of God's greatness that overwhelmed David when he was penning these marvelous words in this psalm. This is a psalm we turn to regularly on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday as we think about the value of human life. But I want you to notice how David meditates on something of the godness of God, the greatness of God, things that we are all of our lives trying to get our pea-sized brains around the concept that God is omnipotent, for example, that he's all-powerful, that he is omniscient, he is all-knowing, that he can be omnipresent, everywhere present. Look at what he says, and by the way, this is, I'm just going to read through a number of these verses, follow along as we see, and it's interesting, they're kind of, each six verses, the opening six verses, talk about one of the aspects of God's attributes. For example, here is God's omniscience. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all of my ways, for there's not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You've hedged me behind and before, and you've laid your hand on me. You enclose my path. You protect me. Such knowledge, David says, is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain to it. And from his omniscience, his all-knowingness, he goes to his omnipresence. He's everywhere present. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, and this is the Hebrew word sheol, probably the grave, but it could also be hell itself. Behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. By the way, isn't that a statement of encouragement? Wherever we are geographically, you want to be on the first manned flight to Mars? I don't. But if you do, it's a one-way trip, I'm told, if they ever get the thing off the ground. You're gone, that's where you're going to stay. But even there, God is with you. That's what David is acknowledging. Verse 11, surely the darkness shall cover me, I can hide there. No, David says, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shall shine as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. And from God's omniscience and his omnipresence, he goes to his omnipotence, particularly as it related to that most marvelous thing when David was formed in his mother's room. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame, my skeleton, wasn't hidden from you when I was made in secret. Skillfully wrought, embroidered in the lowest parts of the earth, there in my mother's womb, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they're all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. What an acknowledgement David is giving of this. Here is the man what was the, David is a, not a friend of God. David is a man after God's own heart. What a inspired of God's Holy Spirit. And he says, this is just too big for me. I can't get my head around this. And so just drop down to the last two verses. What's the practical effect that this kind of truth is meant to have on a believer's life? Is it just kind of stale, static, academic stuff we learn? We're with B.B. Warfield at Princeton, and he's teaching theology, and oh yeah, this is, we categorize this. Is this what the point is? No. There's a very practical point that this is to have in our life as Christians, as believers. David says, in light of this, search me, O God, and know my heart. You who are all-knowing, you're everywhere present, you're all-powerful. Lord, search me, know me, try me, know my anxieties, my thoughts, my cares. I want to be transparent before you. You already know me, but now on this side of things, I want to open myself to you. See if there's any wicked way in me. O Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. It's interesting, in the 1960s, one of our major commercial airlines had one of their planes go down full of passengers. No one survived. And it was a real shock to those. I remember as a young man hearing of it and grieving for those that were lost in that flight. Some months later, at my home at least, we had a habit that at the evening meal, my father would get us together and we would read from the little Our Daily Bread devotional book. We'd read the scripture that it had and we'd read that thought together. And on this particular evening, as we're reading it, it told the story from that incident. It seems that there was a Christian businessman, I forget what the city was, but it was one of those days when nothing was going right. You ever had those days? He was scheduled to be on that flight to be conducting business somewhere else, and so everything was going wrong at home. I mean, he knew his schedule, and he's already behind, and he gets in the car, he's driving, and traffic is terrible, and he got to the airport just in time to see his flight leaving. And from his vantage point, oh, what a disappointment. By the way, anybody know what Psalm 37:23 says? Wonderful, another Psalm of David. He says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his ways. And you won't be surprised when I tell you that the point of the illustration of that Christian businessman missing his flight in that devotional booklet was to highlight the providential dealings of God in the lives of his people. I mean, he protected him by the very things that were there. In fact, not only would we say are the steps of a good man ordered by the Lord, but in his case, the stops of a good man were also ordered. Someone Riley said years ago, and it's true. He oversees those things, and he protected that man from danger from those very things. By the way, just a quick question here. Are any of you aware of times in your life when something like that has happened to you? You were purposed to be at a certain place a certain time, and for whatever reason you didn't get there, and there was an accident, there was something, you think, man, I might have been involved in that if I had been there at that time. When I was reviewing this, by the way, my computer went down this past week, and thankful for Phil Brand, who's working on it, but gave me a little laptop, and I never know how to get them. The laptops, I feel like I'm like, yes, rather than the... But anyway, I'm working with that thing, and I'm remembering an incident in my life some years ago when God providentially, just sovereignly protected me. And I thought to share it with you today to tell you as well the circumstances, because I wasn't walking with the Lord right then. I was a believer. In fact, I was in Bible school. And He saved me. And I'm telling you that today, number one, to say, let's be honest with ourselves and understand that when God saves us, all of our sins are forgiven. They really are. And His purpose in our lives is to be like Christ and to walk uprightly before Him. But we deal with our sin natures all of our lives. There's no such thing as coming to a place where we are sinless. And we're not challenged by the temptations of the world and the flesh and the devil, is it? But what it highlighted to me as I was remembering, and just to bring to you, was the mercy of God. If it had been me as God dealing with somebody named Daniel Swartz, he wouldn't be standing in front of you today. I'd have slapped him silly. But what a merciful God. And by the way, Hebrews 12, he does discipline those whom he loves. And he does it very wisely, unlike us, and very carefully. And he knows just what we need to get our attention. But I'm telling you this, all this about God's providence, taking David's Psalm 139. In fact, the whole Bible highlights the wonder of God's sovereignty and providence, practically illustrated in the life of a young, non-believing agnostic person there in the former Soviet Union. He gets the Bible that his grandmother had had out of all those thousands of Bibles. Christian businessman who's providentially kept from a flight that was ill-fated. It was going down. Just to prepare you for one more layer of the onion. You know how onions have layers. You peel it back. That's what a lot of God's truth is like. You get one layer and you peel it back and there's a whole other layer there. I love to hear accounts about how God providentially, wonderfully protects and keeps some of his children. And if you heard what I just said, you may be saying, why are you talking about God's providence and providential care for some of his children? What happens when something not so good happens in the life of those who are God's people? A few months after that story that I related from the Our Daily Bread devotional was there about a Christian businessman being kept, so forth. There was another story that appeared. It seems that a very faithful, godly minister was also scheduled to be on that same flight that day. And like the businessman, he was running late. In fact, the person telling the story was the one who was chauffeuring him to the airport, said he barely got in there to the airport into the lounge on time. And that was before 9/11. You didn't have to go through all the security. And he said the last sight he had of him was running suitcase and briefcase in one hand, the other, running down. And he stopped long enough just to smile and wave and mouth a thank you to him as he got in and caught his flight. You know, I purposely took time last week to direct our attention, and really we're just skimming the surface, but not just to what the Bible says about the sovereignty and providence of God when we're faced with catastrophes, but how that truth is meant to affect my understanding of life and what happens in life. If, as King David says there in Psalm 139, that the God that we worship is indeed all-knowing, and he's all-powerful, and he's everywhere present. So what do I make of events that we call catastrophes? And just in recent history, the last 2 weeks running now in Oklahoma with those terrible tornadoes and the multitudes of people that have been affected, many deaths. After all, the purpose of what the Bible says, and by the way, don't run from the term doctrine. I know it gets a bad rap, but all of us believe doctrine. You all believe something. That's what doctrine is about. And the purpose of the teaching of doctrine, real biblical doctrine, is it's the truth. And Jesus said it's the truth that does what? Sets us free. That's the point of the truth. So if it's the truth, what am I doing with this? Turn over to James chapter 1 again. See, that brings to mind this question. I mentioned last week the little chapel that we fellowship in when we were over in North Carolina. The pastor each week leads his people in repeating after him, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. And the question is, even when bad things happen to us, bad in quotes, by the way, as we perceive them, I mean, is what the Bible's saying only applicable when we come for a few hours each week in the confines of this building? And there's relative safety here. We're in our kind of bubble. And we're away from harm. But then when we leave here and the rest of the 6+ days of the week, that's real life. So all that stuff we talk about when we're there, those few hours are there, but now we're in real life and we just gotta, survival of the fittest. reminded you last week of something that this was a 1950s era playwright had one of his characters state. And he said, look, if God is God, if he really is all-knowing and all-powerful and all everywhere present, if God is God, then he is not good because he's letting all these bad things happen. But if God is indeed good, if that's his intention, then he must not be God. Otherwise, he would stop those things. So really, in an attempt to really bring this issue into sharper focus for us last week, we just started off by addressing here in what, by the way, is the first book probably written in the New Testament, even though it's back here. It's important to just put this little tidbit in. This is probably the first book chronologically in the New Testament, which is significant as you think of what James has to say here. Right out of the gate, he tells believers how they're to respond to different trials and tests that every believer encounters in life. They're to count it joy, which is just nuts, frankly. If it's out of this context, you're going through a hard time, count it joy. But if there really is a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful and everywhere present, then that puts a whole new different twist to life, you see. If God really is in control, then I can count it all joy precisely because I know that he's in charge. And he's working, as Paul says in Romans 8, everything out for his own purpose and our good. But having laid that preliminary statement, that understanding about suffering and tests from this vantage point of God's sovereignty, the Holy Spirit led James to anticipate a very common mistake that you and I make when we're faced with difficulties in our life. What's that? Verse 13. Let no one say when he's tempted, put it in quotes, I am being tempted by God. Why? For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Stop there and just remember there's an important difference between the concepts of test, being tested, and being tempted. God tests his people to strengthen their faith, show weaknesses where it is, and help expose those and build them up in the faith. He never tempts us in the sense of enticing us to sin. By the way, can you think of any examples in Scripture where somebody was tempted? Actually, there are a bunch of them. But the one that comes to my mind right away is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The sinless one, the perfect man, the last Adam, as he is in the wilderness, is being tempted. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he's tested both by God and he's being tempted by Satan. See, there's a difference between temptations that come from our own sinful inclinations from inside us that come from outside of us. This is really a whole different topic, but it's worth touching on just now. Jesus was free of original sin. That's the whole point of the virgin birth. If he was not, we don't have salvation today. The gospel rests on the truth that he was free from original sin. So he was tempted externally, not internally. When our faith is being tested, we who are descended of Adam, the testing of our faith may, in fact, be an occasion for temptations to sin as well. So they're internal and external. But the temptations to sin never come from God. That's the underline here. So James says in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And if that's true, then how is it that we're being tempted to sin when we are? And James says, here's how, verse 14, each of us is tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Then, when our desire has conceived, it's a wonderful word picture he has here of natural birth process, but in the spiritual realm, we lust, we conceive, when our lust conceives, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings death. So he says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. By the way, we could harp on this for a while. I did last week, but just to ask again, why in the world would James tell Christians not to be deceived? I thought we're Christians now. Aren't we beyond all that? Do you understand today that it's not if you and I are deceived? The only real question is how are we being deceived? I don't care how long you are in the faith. The possibility to be deceived is always there. It's always there. And James' words are always appropriate for us to read and apply personally. In fact, if you today are thinking to yourself, that just doesn't apply to me, of all people, you're the most in need of that. Don't be deceived, beloved brethren. Let me give you, just like James is saying, look, let me give you a statement of fact. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Can I ask you a question this morning? Is there anything that's come into your life that qualifies as being a good gift? Anything you've ever gotten in life? You know, if you're sitting here today and you're thinking to yourself, no, you're to be pitied. All of us have received wonderfully good gifts in life. Indeed, perfect gifts. And if you've received that in your life, that's where you are. That's what we've had. And if you have, you can absolutely be sure, James says, of what its primary origin is. It is not from the fickle finger of fate. It's not a chance sort of thing. Gee, aren't I lucky that these things have happened to me? He says, look, this has come from the one that Thomas Chisholm, his hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, said, Great is Thy Faithfulness, O God my Father. There is what? No shadow of turning with Thee. You're the one who is always the same. And by the way, he got that from this passage. This is who he is. And to further prove his point that God does not tempt us to sin, he only gives his children those gifts that are good and perfect. He says in verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What's he saying here? James says, look, he gave us the, not just a good gift, he gave us the very best gift that we could have ever received. It's our salvation. The penalty and the power of sin has been removed. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? See? It's not a part of my purpose today to pursue this whole thing about temptation to sin, which confronts all of us. But let me just point out to you that this is a great place to start. This is God's RX. You know what an RX is from the doctor? It's his prescription. All of us are sin sick. That's who we are. Even after we come to faith, we deal with sin. You want to know what the great physician's prescription is for how we handle that constant exposure? It begins here. Here's the first book of the New Testament, and right out of the gate, James is dealing with that. So the first thing we need to keep in front of us, by the way, when we think about these topics of God's providence and so forth, is the character of God. You cannot honestly, justly blame him when evil comes in. When there is a catastrophe, when there is a problem, whether it's on a national level or a local level, regional level, like we're seeing recently in Oklahoma, something that touches you personally. God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of evil. In fact, turn over to the book of Job, and I'm realizing this isn't going to go very far this morning, but you got your track shoes on now? We're going to run hard. You with me? If James, chronologically speaking, was the first book of the New Testament, Job, chronologically speaking, is the first book of the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? That both have to do with tests and trials in a believer's life. And in those first two chapters of this marvelous book, God's Spirit not only takes the reader into that ancient part of human history and lets us see, as if we were there, what's going on with our eyes, this man who was named Job, who had great wealth, upright man, yet lost everything and almost everyone who was near and dear to him in one day. But the writer also takes us behind the scenes. He pulls the curtains back. We can't see today where we're sitting, what's going on in the spiritual realm. He pulls it back. He lets us look in and see what really is going on. And what was going on is astounding. Because we have a situation where on a particular day, as the sons of God are coming before the living God, Satan comes in. It's almost like he has to present his report. Okay, I'm here. And he brings them in, and it's God who directs Satan's attention to Job. He said, by the way, have you considered my servant Job? That there's no one like him? And Satan says, it's only because you put a hedge of protection around him and you blessed him like that. You take away all of his stuff and we'll see how he does. And the Lord says, okay, we'll let you do that. And in one day, all of his goods are stolen by human agency and his 10 children are killed by a natural catastrophe, a whirlwind that comes through. I don't know if they had tornadoes over there or whatever. They're gone. And as he faced that breathtaking scenario, Job responds, chapter 1, verse 20, by rising, tearing his robe, shaving his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And when Job still remained faithful, by the way, you ever thought about the word faithful? It's a compound word. Full of faith. I don't know what your concept is of faith, but Jesus said, here's real faith. If you believe me, you will obey me. You'll keep my commandments. So, a person who is faithful, who is full of faith, is one who's keeping commandments. He's walking faithfully that way. And when Job continued to be faithful in chapter 2, God allowed Satan to touch his physical health. Now, there are a number of good points that you take from that passage in Job. But the thing that I wanted us to take away then, and I'm still taking with us today, is that even if Satan had some influence in what took place in Oklahoma, more Oklahoma a week plus ago, and then what happened in Oklahoma City recently, if that were the case, they are not ultimately the ones in charge. What the Bible wants us to understand is, Satan is not the ultimate here. God is. And he takes full responsibility. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm not sure that we looked at this last week. In Job's case, it's not a matter of if there were wicked human beings that perpetrated the terrible things that were against him, because there were. You understand that? From a human level, there were bad people who did this to him. From a human perspective, it's not a matter of if Satan had a role in Job's tragedies, because he did. But even though Satan had a hand in Job's misery, his wasn't the decisive hand. God's hand was decisive. Here we are in 2 Corinthians 12, and the apostle rehearses how God chose to give his apostle some very unusual blessings in his life. Do you like it when God blesses you? Be careful what you wish. Verse 4, Paul says that he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. By the way, just stop there a minute. Let me ask you. Have you ever wished for a supernatural experience in life? I think it's very normal. We kind of wish, boy, I wish I could have been with Moses there when he raised and the sea parted. Where at the first start of the church and miracles were being done. See, if you ever wish that, you need to be ready to pay the price. If you're required to pay the price for what you're experiencing. And if you ask me, what do you mean by that? In Paul's case, he goes on to say in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, notice, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. He acknowledges the thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. That is, while the physical, I assume it's a physical condition, malady in Paul, that he's experiencing was something from Satan. Satan was simply God's messenger boy. God allowed Satan to inflict Paul with whatever this very severe physical problem was. By the way, in order to do what? What was the point of doing this in Paul's life? Think about this. I mean, if you think of Paul as being up on a podium, you're right. the first century apostles were. Not sinless, but they were great men of faith and character. You know why God said, Satan, you can touch Paul's body this way? He says to humble him. To keep him humble. We'll just connect this, by the way. Eventually we're going back to 1 Peter 5, where God says he resists the proud, but he exalts the humble. There's an important point for us in that. See, in answer to the question, is Satan real? Yes, he is. Can Satan bring suffering and misery into the lives of humans, even the lives of believers? Yes, he can, but Satan isn't ultimate. If you will, he's on a leash, and he goes no further than God permits. I think it was Martin Luther, the great reformer, who is reputed to have said, even the devil is God's devil. That is, God is sovereign. You know, when I think of where we are time-wise and what I wanted to say, I don't know how to bring it all together today. When I think of what we're looking at, let me just summarize what I said last week again to you this week. And that is that when God's Word speaks to certain issues, as believers, we not only have the right to, but in some senses, we also have the duty to speak what is true. There's discretion that we must use, yes. But where God has spoken to issues, when it has to do with catastrophes and the difficulties of life, yes, we can speak to some of that. But where He has not spoken, as believers, we need to be careful not to try to put words in God's mouth. We don't need to make a God and fashion Him that's more acceptable with our current culture. Our culture is only going to be here that long. God is the God of eternity. And even if you try to make a God that's palpable, it's not going to change Him. He doesn't, like our politicians, lick His finger, put it in the wind to see which way the wind's blowing. Oh, well, I'll be this for these people now. He is who He is, thankfully. And He doesn't ask us for permission to do that. And so when we're looking at these things, where the Bible has spoken, we can speak as well. Where it does not speak, we don't. But the encouragement that we as believers take away from this, and if we were over in Romans chapter 8, we would be looking at verse 28, where Paul makes a sweeping statement. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Paul, how can you make that statement? Number one, because the God that we worship is indeed the God of creation, the God of history that we sang about a while ago, who is sovereign. Nothing comes into the life of a believer that He doesn't permit and or send. And He is working that. He goes on to say He is working everything that He brings into my life for my good. He is conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ. And he says that is the greatest good that can take place in your life. By the way, when we are done with these few brief moments that we call human life, and I hope you have a nice long one. I don't wish you ill otherwise. But when we come to the end and we step into eternity and we look back, as Paul and others regularly say, we're going to realize these few things are just minuscule compared to the glory that's there. And we'll look back and unanimously, the family of God will bow and say, you've done all things well. What a plan. Couldn't have done it if I wanted to. Wouldn't have done it if I could have. But you did. And I trust you in that. And I love you for it. Last Sunday evening, I didn't think we'd be coming back to this Sunday. So last Sunday evening, I went further with the folk that were here. And one of the illustrations from Scripture that I just want to close with, just to keep this on your front burner if I can, is from Genesis, in the last half of the book, the life of that dear man of God, Joseph, whose wicked brothers sold him into slavery, and all the terrible vicissitudes he suffered until eventually God took him from prison and made him second in command of the greatest nation of the world. And when his brothers eventually came down to Egypt and their father died, there's time has passed. Those poor excuses of brothers concocted this cock and bull story, and we said, now, Joseph, you know, when Dad was still alive, he said, now, you go to Joseph when I'm gone. You tell him, don't hold it against your brothers that they did this. And you almost feel Joseph's heart breaking. And he looks at him and he says, you know, I know what your intention was when you sold me into slavery. You meant it to me for evil. But here's the kicker. But God meant it to me for good. What I want to grow into, what I want you and I to grow into, is that perspective of God. My God is a great God. He is over it all. And I can trust Him. You know why Jesus Christ, knowing what lay before Him in the cross, was able to do what He did? Because He trusted His Father. This is what my Father wants me to do. I trust you. In fact, He understood correctly. Christ was one orchestrating it all. You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good. In all of our lives, if you're a believer today, this is true for you. This is true for you. This is God's will for your life. You know what He's saying to you right now? I love you. I am good all the time. All the time I'm good. And you may not be able to see it right now, but what I'm working out in your life is so good, you're going to look back and understand then. But trust me now. What old C.H. Spurgeon used to say, if you can't quite trace God's hand, I can't see what He's doing, you can always trust His heart. And that's what He's bringing us to. May God help us to do that very thing. Will you join me in prayer, please? Father, we would come to You today and on the one hand put our hands over our mouth again as we look at these concepts of Scripture that are so much beyond us. Thank You, Lord, for preserving both these accounts and these teachings, because they're so far beyond our normal pea-sized brains that would begin to reckon with this. What a great God You are, and what a plan You've instituted. And we ask, Father, that You would help us to indeed believe what Your Word is saying, where it speaks, to believe that and trust it and be willing to bear testimony to that as well. And where You do not speak, and indeed there is mystery there, You haven't told us all we want to know, but You have told us all we need to know. And so to trust those things and trust Your heart, even as other believers have pointed. We ask the Lord that You would do this. And we think again of that passage there in the book of Hebrews. As we dismiss ourselves, what a benediction for us today. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory.